Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week. If you're new here, my name is Britt, and I want to welcome you to a Sunday morning here at Sunridge Community Church. I serve here as the lead pastor, and I'm so glad to see you guys. Thanks for coming. Eventually, I'll get a table, but until then, did you guys forget me? Oh, man. I got to put this thing down. Thanks, Jed. Need these youngsters to do all the hard work for me. How many of you guys have seen the movie Castaway? That's awesome. How many of you have not seen Castaway? And it's okay to admit that in church. It's not a trick question. If you haven't or it's been a while, I want to remind you about the character that Tom Hanks plays, Chuck Nolan. And he is in this long-term relationship, and they want to get married, but Chuck's busy schedule as a FedEx executive interferes with their relationship. Kind of like you see that from early on. And early on in the movie, you can tell that Chuck lives by a stopwatch. He measures everything, you know, productivity, efficiency, even relationships by time. He's not a bad guy. He's a successful guy, a capable guy, a driven guy. But something you see right away is he has no margin for people. Not because he doesn't like them, but because they slow him down. And his life is so compressed. Every conversation he has a clock on it. And every relationship has a limit. And there's no room for interruption and no room for dependence. And then everything is stripped away. The FedEx plane he's on crashes into the ocean, and he finds himself stranded on this remote island. And among the wreckage that floats to the shore of the little island is a volleyball. And while attempting to get a fire going, he cuts his hand, and his bloody handprint on the ball resembles a human face. And he starts talking to it, and he even names it. What did he name it? Wilson. After the sporting goods manufacturer of the ball. So he's so lonely that he needs someone in his life, even if it's a volleyball. And then he makes a raft out of sticks and branches, and he attempts his escape from the island, and he takes his companion Wilson along with him, but it doesn't go well because the waves capsize his raft, and Wilson is floating away in the ocean, and here's the scene. It's a little long, but bear with me. It's good.
Wilson! 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 I'm sorry! I'm sorry, Wilson! Wilson, I'm sorry! I'm sorry! Wilson! I can't! Wilson! Wilson!
Man, that gets me every time. And what's so weird about it is Tom Hanks can sell that, you know. He's such a good actor. He cries out not because he's losing a volleyball, but because he's losing the only relationship he's allowed himself to need. And this is where the movie collides with our lives, because we live in a culture that celebrates independence. Be self-made. Be self-sufficient. Don't need anyone. Don't slow down. Don't rely on others. And move on from the relationships that make you uncomfortable. And then Jesus steps into the world of the disciples and ours, and he says something radically different. So last Sunday, if you're new, we started this new series. We're calling it Following Jesus. And we saw that the invitation of Jesus to the disciples was this in Matthew 4:19. Come, follow me. It was an invitation to a lifelong journey with Jesus, to be shaped by him. Because as we're learning, discipleship isn't just about knowing things about God. It's a rearrangement of our lives so that Jesus can shape who we are. We're called, Paul says, to take on the mindset of Christ, which is described so well and simply by how Jesus quoted the great commandment, to love God and to love your neighbor. And today we're going to look at another aspect of authentic discipleship and a second value that our staff worked on together when we talked about discipleship, and it's this. Discipleship is practiced in a relational environment with Christ at our center. Because no one follows Jesus alone, and that's by God's design. We all need a Wilson, but in the form of a real person. And how do we know that? And this is where your notes will kick in if you're following along. First of all, we know it because Jesus formed a community, not just individuals. When Jesus first began his public ministry, he doesn't create an individual growth plan for each disciple. He doesn't recruit followers one at a time and send them off to the wilderness to contemplate their navels. He doesn't establish a monastery with private rooms. And he doesn't write a theological book and say, master this stuff in the privacy of your own home, and then you'll be my disciple. One of the first things he does about that. One of the first things he does is invite people into a relationship with him. In Mark 3:14, Mark says he appointed 12 that they might be with him. And there's two concepts that should stand out from this verse. One is they. It's the 12. It's not individuals. And then the other part is to be with him, which is an invitation to be in relationship with him as part of a group. And so Jesus chose 12 very different men and placed them into the shared life together. There was a fisherman and a tax collector, a political zealot, a doubter. And all these people had different personalities and backgrounds and expectations. You had quiet, contemplative types, and then you had bold, outspoken blockheads among them. And then he let them walk together with him. They ate together. They argued together. They misunderstand together, and they fail together. Because Jesus wasn't just teaching content to the disciples. He was forming people. And he did it in and through a relational context. Have you ever heard somebody at the end of their life say, I wish I'd been more independent? Or I wish I'd spent more time on my own just focusing on me? Or I wish I'd spent more time at work on my business? Probably not, because most people grieve the relationships that they thought at the time they didn't have time for. The people that they had wished they'd gotten to know better. they wish that they had spent more time with their kids. And they wish they had invested more in the love they postponed in the name of busyness. So in a world possessed with independence, Jesus doesn't first offer a strategy, a program, or a list of activities. He offers himself. He says, come be with me with others. He formed a community. Now here's another way we can see that we're not designed to follow Jesus alone. Jesus is represented in the world today by the church, a community of faith. Jesus is represented by the church, a community of faith. We're all a reflection of Jesus, right, as individuals. But have you noticed that the majority of the New Testament commands are not written to a person? They are written to a church. And do you know that the word for church is ecclesia or ecclesia, which means assembly of people? The Apostle Paul spends most of chapter 12 of his first letter to the Corinthians talking about the incredible diversity and gifting of the church and how each part is so important, and he concludes that chapter with this, verse 27, 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. The you Paul's using here is a group. You as a group, you together, Paul says, are the tangible expression of Jesus in the world. And that's why the witness of the churches, is so important today. When Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus made this declaration in Matthew 16, 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What will be built on the confession of Jesus as Lord? An individual Christian? No. His church, an assembly of believers. And the first century church understood this. Acts, the book of Acts, which is the record of the first churches, tells us that as people believed, they formed churches that met in homes. And in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. You cannot read that and fail to see the relational influence of how they lived out their faith, how they grew, how they understood what it meant to follow Jesus. They devoted themselves, as in plural. And the people were awestruck by the works of the apostles, plural. And all the believers, everyone, Paul says, were together, and they shared resources, meeting together regularly, and they shared meals in one another's homes. All this tells us how integral human relationships are to being a disciple of Jesus, to follow Jesus. But it wasn't just the Christians who followed Jesus after the resurrection that shined as a community. Even Jesus didn't walk alone. Even Jesus didn't walk alone. This may surprise some people, but even Jesus did not live or minister in isolation. Yeah, he withdrew to pray. He sometimes sought solitude with the Father, but solitude was never a replacement for community. It was a rhythm within it. Jesus shared meals with his disciples. He invited them into moments of teaching and then discussion. They traveled together. They experienced life together. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before the cross, Jesus doesn't say, you know, I'm going to go through a really hard time, so I need to just be by myself and do this alone. He steps away to pray, but he opens up to them. And in Matthew 26, 38, he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Did you catch that? Stay here with me. Even in his deepest anguish, Jesus, the Son of God, chose presence over isolation. That should tell us something. Jesus didn't walk alone. In fact, from the very beginning, human beings were not designed to do life solo. God created us as relational beings, as relational beings. God's design has always been communal. And that's not an idea that suddenly appears in the New Testament. In the creation story, he didn't just create an Adam or an Eve and then leave it at that. He didn't say, enjoy the solitude, Adam or Eve. Although all the introverts here today say, I wish he would have. There's an original principle here that we see in the Bible. In Genesis 2:18, God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper, a companion. So all the way back to Genesis, God says, it's not good for man to be alone. He needs companions. This tells us that we were designed with a need for relationship. Human formation takes place in the context of relationships. Throughout Scripture, God forms a people, not isolated believers. Israel was a community. Jesus formed a community. The early church lived as a community. The apostles went out to share the gospel and form churches. Christianity has never been a solo pursuit. Now, there's a necessary clarification I want to make in this message. Salvation is personal, but discipleship is communal. And that distinction matters. Because the Bible says that each one of us is responsible to respond to the gospel, to respond to Jesus in faith as an individual. But the way we're discipled is communal. God saves individuals, but he shapes them in community. And I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He wrote, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. That's so important because God often uses people as his primary instruments of formation. See, when I talk about community, I'm not just talking about support. And I'm not just talking about encouragement. Community is formation. What does that mean for us today? Not just in theory, but in everyday life. And here's the big idea that I wanted to share with you today. Jesus never intended discipleship to be a solo pursuit. We are formed into Christ's likeness in community, not isolation. Many of us pray, God, change me. And then God says, I'm trying to. Don't you see how that's happening so often through your relationships? Be honest. Isn't it often that it's the people around us that God has placed in our lives that stretch us, that challenge us, that reveal blind spots, that cause us to grow? So a Christian, I think, should believe that God brings the people God brings into our lives is not an accident. They may be the very means that God is using to shape us into the likeness of Christ. So here are some thoughts to think about in regard to the relational nature of following Jesus. Number one, following Jesus requires engagement, not just attendance. Engagement, not just attendance. What do I mean? Attendance asks, did I show up? But engagement asks, am I known? And am I knowing others? In the Gospels, Jesus never treated people as anonymous consumers of religious content. He didn't ask people to just attend his next rally. He knew people and called people by their name. He ate with them. He allowed interruptions. And he required participation in helping others and conversations. And then he sent his followers out to minister in the community with one another. You know, Jesus had a compressed schedule too. He had things to do, important things. But he still had time to break bread with people. Think about how Jesus worked. He shared tables, not just sermons. He invited questions with his followers. They had arguments with each other and misunderstandings. And he let people walk together long enough that they knew each other's rough edges. Because you can attend church for years, but still live like Chuck Nolan, efficient, busy, spiritually informed, but relationally untouched. Jesus didn't ask the disciples to observe him or take a class about him or complete his theological training or even to admire him. He invited them to follow him and to be with him as part of a community. And that same pattern continues after the resurrection. When the early church forms in Acts 2, the language is not passive. They devoted themselves, plural. They shared. They met together. They ate together. They shared their resources. That's engagement. Attendance consumes. Engagement participates. And here's a tension for our moment today. We live in a culture where it's easy to attend and hard to engage. Because, and I'm very grateful for this, we can watch our sermons online. We can slip in late. We can leave early. We can avoid conversations, and we can keep our faith private and controlled. But discipleship is practiced in a relational environment with Christ as our center. And it happens in a context where people can see us, and they can disappoint us, and they can challenge us and encourage us. So here's the honest question for all of us. This is not an accusatory question. It's a clarification question. Who knows you? Who knows your struggles? Who can speak truth to you? Who knows when you're drifting? And vice versa. If you want to follow Jesus and to slowly become more like him, I'm convinced that it's worth rearranging your life, slowing it down, so that you can be with people of faith. Now, that might look like choosing a group instead of booking every one of your weeknights. It might mean going to a Bible study or joining a ministry team or staying after church just a little while to talk to some people instead of rushing out. It might mean being vulnerable and allowing people to know the real you. It might be trading convenience for community. So don't be a Lone Ranger Christian. Discipleship begins when attendance turns into engagement. Now, number two, God forges his character in us through the messiness of relationships, not in isolation. He forms us through the mess. Maybe something's happened to you in the past. Maybe you avoid connection in your church because church people have frustrated you or hurt you or let you down. You know, if Jesus wanted to create this perfectly uniform environment for his disciples, then he chose the wrong guys. If the disciples were hoping for this easy group where everyone was going to be the same and they could do life together and be happily ever after, they were sadly disappointed. And it's something like we brought up here before, but it's so easy to forget, like, how messy their relationships must have been. Some of them were totally polar opposites. We had, Simon, the political zealot who hated Rome and its culture and the government. And you had Matthew, who was in total cahoots with the Roman government. The disciples, we see them competing with one another. We see them arguing about who is the greatest. We see them jockeying for position with Jesus. Some of them were big and bold with their faith, and others were reluctant and quiet and contemplative and doubting. But Jesus never said to any one of them, you're not fitting in anymore. Even Judas chose to leave on his own accord. Jesus didn't separate them. He kept them together. He told them, look, in John 13:35, he says, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, to follow me, then Simon, I know that you would prefer that Matthew join another rabbinic group. And Matthew, I'm sure you wished Simon would move on. It would be a lot easier to love one another then. But we don't learn patience without people who test it. And we don't learn forgiveness without people who wound us. And we don't learn humility without people who see you in your flaws. Because qualities like love and patience and humility and grace, they can't be learned alone. You can't learn patience in isolation. And you can't learn forgiveness by yourself. And you can't learn humility on your own. Those virtues are forged in relationships, especially with the difficult ones. Spiritual formation doesn't happen in a theory. It happens in proximity. I believe that one of the greatest tragedies of our modern time is that we, and when I say that, I say especially Christians, can no longer have difficult conversations with one another. Don't you think that of all people, Christians should be able to do so? But yet we're so divided about our politics, about race and economics and borders and sexual orientation. And when we talk about these things, we get mad at each other. In fact, we blow each other up. I won't ask for your hands to be raised, but I imagine that you have people in your circle. It's like maybe even your family. It's really difficult to get together with your family because, you know, the crazy uncle is going to say something. Or in your circle of friends, there's some things you just don't talk about. And yet you're both Christians and you love each other. Why? Because it's so dangerous to us. Because we've tied so much of our identity into what we think about this or that we can't talk about it. And because of that, we are missing so much. We are missing so much of what Jesus wants to do in our lives through others. Because God often uses the people around us to expose us to things, to ideas. And it's how God shapes us. And we often grow best when we're around people that challenge us or not like us. As uncomfortable as this. So God forms us through the messiness of others. And thankfully, he uses our messiness to help others to be shaped into the likeness of Christ. And because of that, I'd say last, number three, growth often requires staying when it would be easier to leave. Requires us staying when it'd be easier to leave. Let's stipulate that sometimes the best thing we can do is to move on from toxic people. Some of you, your best choice was a divorce. And you know, there are dysfunctional organizations, there are dysfunctional churches and leaders that should be avoided. So God doesn't say, stay in a place where you're being harmed. But most of us are wired to exit whenever relationships get uncomfortable. We leave the group, we change churches, we avoid the conversation, we quit the team, we ghost the relationship. In his book, Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, Peter Scazzaro talks about how important emotional health is in discipleship. And he writes, without emotional health, we are doomed to recycling the same immaturities and childish behaviors over and over, especially in the area of conflicts. And then he goes on to say that a lack of emotional maturity is one of the primary causes of shallow discipleship, and that our inability to engage in difficult conversations threatens to derail community. And he says that it contributes to why people can quote the Bible all day and would be considered, as he said, on fire for God, and yet were experienced by others as judgmental, unsafe, and unenjoyable to be around. Jesus didn't form his disciples by eliminating or removing difficulty. He formed them through it. In John 6, after Jesus teaches something hard, the disciples grumble and argue, and some leave, and he turns to the 12 and he asks, in John 6:67, you don't want to leave too, do you? And Peter's response isn't confident or a theological declaration. It's relational. Here's what, verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You know, we mature when we stay long enough for God to work in us, not just around us. And emotionally healthy discipleship means learning how to speak the truth in love, how to listen instead of withdraw, how to forgive instead of disengage, how to remain present even when misunderstood, and how to stay even when it's hard. Community shapes us not because it's easy, but because it's holy ground for formation. And sometimes when we quit, we fail to learn the deeper lessons of discipleship. In the past, I've talked about the rock tumbler, you know, little thing little kids have, and I, you know, adults do it too, big time, but you take these just normal-looking rocks, you put them in the thing with some sand and some water, and it turns and turns and turns for weeks, and all of that clashing together knocks off the rough spots, and then eventually those stones turn into like these shiny gems. On the box it said, you can make jewelry out of it, which I tried to do. It wasn't really successful. I never saw my mom wear the stuff I made her anyway. But like as we tumble around in these relationships, God knocks off our rough parts until we're polished into someone that looks more like Jesus than before the mess. So community isn't an optional add-on to discipleship, not in the Jesus way. It's one of God's primary tools for shaping us. And you lean into it because you're serious about following Jesus. Now, as I close, I want to take you back to that image we had from Castaway. The character Tom Hanks plays, he didn't plan to need anyone. And he didn't wake up one day and decide, I think I'll become isolated. But it happened. And by the time he realized how much he needed human relationship, the only thing he had left was a volleyball. And that's the warning for us, that isolation rarely announces that it's on its way. But it can happen. It can happen slowly. It can happen quickly. So if you want to remember only one thing from this message, remember this. If you want to be shaped by Jesus, the way Jesus does it, he doesn't say, follow me on your own. He says, follow me. And then he places us with others who are also learning and failing and growing and being shaped by grace, because Jesus never intended discipleship to be a solo pursuit. We are formed into Christ's likeness in community, not isolation. Now I'm going to have the band come up. And I want to tell you, we're going to take communion together. If you did not get one of our little communion setups, raise your hand and our ushers will bring it to you. But all this, like, you know, like the fact that communion falls on this Sunday when we're talking about community, it makes me think of one of my first classes in Bible college, which is on how to study the Bible, exegesis, make up these big words so that we sound really smart. But and back then we were using the King James Bible, and in Matthew 26, when Jesus has, he meets with the disciples in the upper room, and he passes the wine around. He's in the King James, it says, drink ye all of it. And so our professor asked us, like, so what did Jesus mean by that? Did he mean everybody drink some of this? Or did he mean each one of you drink the whole cup? Drink ye all of it. So that was like, hey, that was really, that stuck with me all these years. Like, you know, like we do our work to understand the Bible. But then even when you go back and read it in the NIV, they've cleaned it up a little better for us in our language today, but it talks about how Jesus passed the bread around to the disciples. It was a group of them in the upper room. And he invited them all to take the bread. And then as he passed the wine around, what we learned in that class was when he said, drink ye all of it, he meant all of you take a drink together. They were being invited into the remembrance of Christ in a group of diverse, sometimes contentious, you know, guys that, you know, had a hard time getting along with each other. It's like you did with your college roommate who you loved, you know, dearly. And then so then as we take communion today, what I want to remind you of is that we don't do this as isolated people. We don't come as an individual believer. We come as the body of Christ. And we all have, look around us. We have different stories. We look different, with different skin tones. We come from different experiences. We come from different politics. We come from different economic backgrounds, different seasons of life. But we have one Savior. We commune at one table together. We have one shared grace. So as we take the bread and the cup, I want you to be reminded today that we take this together and that part of this thing we call church is that God is forming us together. So as you take communion today, come honestly, come humbly, and come with a renewed vision of what it means to be part of the family of God, the body of Christ, and how God is shaping us all through that. So in that moment, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he told his disciples, this is representative of my broken body. As long as you eat it, remember me. And then as he passed the cup, he said, drink ye all of it, which he meant all of you together. This is the covenant of my blood shed for you. As you drink it in remembrance of me, drink it also in the knowledge that you do it together as a family of God. God, we are so grateful for the sacrifice of your son, Jesus, and for this simple ritual that kind of resets us when we go through it. Let us, as your people, be reminded that with all of our differences and some that we hold passionately and our different experiences and backgrounds, that we're a part of one family. And that is not just like a social demographic thing, but it is the way you've designed for us to be shaped, or at least part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, church. Let's stand and sing together. Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.